Good morning, y'all. Yeah, once again, that'll be 2 Chronicles 6, 1 through 20, and then we'll read 36 to 42 out of the same chapter. All right, 2 Chronicles 6. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have built you a lofty house and a place for your dwelling forever." Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hands, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people from the land of Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man for a leader over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David and sat on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with the sons of Israel." Then he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who has kept with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me.' Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let your word be confirmed which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you, that your eye may be open toward this house, day and night, toward the place of which you have said that you would put your name there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place." Now in the same chapter, look at verse 36, and we'll go to 42. Verse 36. "When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to a land far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they are taken captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned, we have committed iniquity, and have acted wickedly,' if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity where they have been taken captive, and pray toward their land which you have given to their fathers, and the city which you have chosen, and toward the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, their prayer and supplications, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, let your priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant David." Now if you turn to 2 Chronicles 5, 2 Corinthians 5. Okay, we'll read verses 1 through 10. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made of hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but want to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or as absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, if you turn the back of your bulletin, we'll read together Psalms 132. All right, let's read together Psalms 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we have heard of it in Ephrath. We found it in the field of the woods. Let us worship in his footstool. Rise, O Lord, to your resting place, you in the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. And for your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, your sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion and has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Let's bow in prayer. Father, it is true as your word says, there is no heaven or the highest heaven that can attain you, hold you. And yet you are a God that through the cross of Jesus and his shed blood can dwell here amongst us. That you put your spirit inside of us, Father. That you give us your word for guidance to understand the truth through the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, you bring forgiveness through the cross. You reconcile us back to you. And Father, therefore we thank you for that. This morning that we would remember how glorious you are, how great the sacrifice was at the cross, and in that name of Jesus, we will say amen. Amen.
Good morning. If you would, pray with me before we look into God's word. Lord, we come humbly to you, and we confess that we are not worthy to come into your presence. And so we ask again that you would cleanse us and make us new. Sons of yours that act like you and are image bearers of you, forgive us today and allow us to enter in and sing your praise. We pray that you would, in your great grace, refresh us from your word, and prepare us anew. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, we've been in Minnesota 4 years now, and is one thing that you don't expect to grow over that time, but it has. And for us, that's homesickness. Now, by that, I don't mean that we long to be here, although that's true. We like being here. Rather, I mean that with growing intensity, every time we come back, we're homesick. And so last time, well, it's 2 trips ago, we had the flu. Last time I had a cold that lasted 3 weeks, and this time again we got the flu. And so for all of those who have not yet fallen, you can look forward to it. It's coming for you. Today we're going to, one more note, just so you don't think I'm trying to look cool. I hurt my eye, so if I can't focus anymore, I'm going to put sunglasses on, just so you know what's going on. Today we're going to focus on Psalm 132. It's in the Psalms of Ascent, and I think as we look at it, it is going to remind us a bit about homesickness. You see, in the psalm, you see this reminder about God's people and how they yearn for his house, for his city, and for his kingdom. We're going to try to make it through at least an overview of Psalms 132 and 133. And in order to do that, we need to keep in mind at least three contexts. So the context of these psalms within the Psalms of Ascent and within Book 5 of the Psalter, and we'll walk through that quickly just to remind us where we're at. And then also, Solomon is the, at least partially praying this psalm when the Ark of the Lord comes to rest in the newly built temple. So we need to keep in mind that context of the initial prayer. And then finally, the internal context is talking about David and his kingship and his love for God's house. And so we'll bring that up as we need it. So the context within the psalm itself, Psalm 132 is the 12th in the Psalms of Ascent, and that lies within the center of Book 5 of the Psalter. And so if you're just to loosely follow the outline of the fifth book of Psalms, what you'll find out is that the first few psalms begin with a celebration and a reminder of God's redemption and how he brought his people out of Egypt and out of exile as well. You know, multiple times he's redeemed his people from slavery and captivity, and it celebrates how he does that and how he brings conquest. And that's followed up by what we know as the Hallel Psalms, so Psalms 111 through 118, in which, again, we give praise to God for that redemption which he has accomplished and how he's bring us out of slavery and captivity and made us his people. And then there is Psalm 119, which we all know well. So it's the word or the Torah being given and rejoicing that God has given his word to his people. And the Psalms of Ascent come after that. And they are psalms that historically we understand them to be sung as the pilgrims come back and as they set their face towards Jerusalem 3 times a year, come back into the city and then mount up the steps to the temple and sing these psalms as they draw near to God to give offering. And within the psalms themselves, so starting in Psalm 120, what you'll find is that they begin outside the land, in the land of Kedar. The psalmist writes, he's got his eyes focused, coming home, coming towards Jerusalem. And as you walk through the psalms, you get closer and closer and closer to the temple until finally in Psalm 132, we celebrate God's throne being found in his temple and his rule situated among his people in his land, and finally you're there at the holy place. After that, we have two more Hallel Psalms, Hallelujah. So you give praise to God there at his temple, celebrating his marvelous work about how he has dwelt and ruled among his people. And then there's a question. What about when we are in exile? So what about when Israel loses the temple in Psalm 137? And the psalmist asks, how can we sing? How can we sing when we're in a foreign land and we're in captive? And the remaining psalms, they answer that question about how we can sing to God even when we're separated from his temple, even if his physical temple is destroyed. And so we culminate in Psalms 146 through Psalm 150 with a praise, an expression of praise it's huge. Every psalm begins and ends with hallelujah to God because he's great and he does wonderful things for his people. Psalm 132 lies close to the end of those psalms of ascent, and it's kind of a climax to those psalms. It comes in four parts, and it's a song that at least parts of it are quoted in 2 Chronicles 6 as Solomon gives the prayer of dedication and as he asks God to come dwell in the house that's been built in the midst of Israel. And the four parts are focused on David. So the first part is found in verses 1 through 5. We have a call from Solomon to remember, because of David, remember his swearing. And so we repeat what David swore, what he said before the Lord, and how he asked God if he could build a house. The second part is a prayer by David for God to come in and dwell within his people. And then those two parts are reflected in the second half of the psalm in verses 10 through 18, and God responding with an oath of his own in verses 10 through 12, and then finally with his response to the prayer that we find in the first half of the psalm. So if you would, look with me then at the first five verses of Psalm 132. And the psalmist writes this: remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. So the prayer is this: David made an oath. He afflicted himself before the Lord, and he made this oath to God. And we'll talk about how he wasn't able to perform it later, but the oath is this: I need you. I need your house to be in my midst. If I'm going to rule, I need you to rule there beside me. I need to have my house in the shadow of your house and my throne in the shadow of your throne. And so he says, I'm not going to go into my house. I'm not going to lie on my bed. I'm not going to rest. I'm not going to give sleep to my eyes until you have a permanent dwelling place in the midst of Israel, here in Jerusalem, on the mountain that you have chosen. And that's David's oath. To understand why this is important, we need to remember a little bit of Israel's history. In the book of 1 Samuel, it begins with a people that are weak before God. So in 1 Samuel 3, the Lord is not visiting Israel very frequently. There's not many visions. The eyes of the high priest Eli are growing dim. And although the lamp of the Lord has not yet extinguished, it seems possible because people are doing what is right in their own eyes. They don't care about God. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 3, what follows immediately is the high priest dies and the ark is lost to the Philistines. For the next 40 years, that ark is lost during the judgeship of Saul and then the rule of Samson, and then the rule of the king Saul. The ark is lost. It's disappeared from God's people because they chose to use it instead of listening and submitting themselves to the rule of God. They thought to use it as a talisman, a way that they could control God and use him for their good. And those opening lines in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and the lost ark that comes to rest in the house of Obed-Edom, they're not answered. It's left hanging. The tension is hanging through the books of Samuel until David becomes king. And so if you would, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And what we see is, we can look in verse 4. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, the first 7 years, the first 7.5 years, he reigned only over the tribe of Judah. After that time, he was anointed king over the entirety of Israel. And at that point in time, he gained the authority to go to the house of Obed-Edom and to recover the ark. And immediately, what you'll see in verse 6 is the very first thing that he does is he goes, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. So the very first thing that he does when he's king over united Israel is he goes and he attacks Jerusalem, specifically this mountain, and he conquers it. The question is, why does he do that? What is it that's special about David, and how does that fit with our psalm? And I think the reason is that David understood God's plan. From the very beginning, God has promised his rule on earth, in a garden, in its city, in a temple, and it's always been Zion. It's always been Jerusalem and Zion. You can think about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. What is it that Abraham was looking for? He's looking for a city whose builder is God. It's not built by human hands, but instead whose architect and builder is God. And so he looked for what God had promised, this city, this dwelling place where God himself would dwell in their midst. And God was pleased to be his God because he had planned out such a city. And so as you move through the story of Genesis, we're given hints as to where that is, what the city is. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham goes out and he wars with the rival kings, and he comes back to Salem. And there Melchizedek, the king of Salem, blesses him. And it's at that same place that in Genesis chapter 22 that God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. And so you see that David has gleaned and looked through scriptures, and he knows. God has promised a city. He's promised a temple and a throne room in his people's midst. That's part of the blessing of Abraham, and it's going to be part of the blessing of David. And here it is. And so the first thing that he does when he has authority is he goes and he secures that place. It should have been done way back when the people entered into the land of Israel, and yet it wasn't finished. The people are not at rest until Jerusalem is taken and God's throne room can come to sit in his midst. And so David was chosen, even way back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, he was chosen by God because God said, "Saul, you don't have a heart like my heart. And so I'm going to go and I'm going to find a king whose heart is made after my heart, who wants what I want. And what I want is to rule in the midst of the people and have their hearts submit before me." It's this that David is showing in his vow. Before all else, he wants God's house to be in the midst of the people. He wants to dwell in his house. And what we'll see is, he doesn't want to just dwell next to his house. He wants to be in it. And God gives him a special privilege. And so he says, "I'm not going to enter my house or lie on my bed." That doesn't just mean go into his house, but he's saying, I'm not going to build up for myself a dynasty and a kingdom. I'm not going to attempt to secure my place here until you dwell in our midst. It's kind of like what Moses said when the people had sinned, and God says, I'm going to go. You guys still go to the promised land, but I can't be in your midst. And Moses says, "There's no point. We're not going to go up from this place unless you're with us, because that is the promise. That is the blessing, is God in your midst." And so these men of old that we read across the Old Testament, they all have this in common. They're looking for and they're seeking for God's kingdom, which is God dwelling with us. And so everything they do within the realm of authority that God has given them is focused on this purpose. We want God to dwell with us forever. We want to live at his throne room, at his footstool. We want to be his people. And apart from it, there is no meaning. And so David says, I'm not going to build up a kingdom for myself or a dynasty. I can't unless you are with us. I'm not going to give rest to my eyes. I don't know if my father vowed this, and that's why he never sleeps. But the idea is clear. I'm going to focus all of my efforts on this. I want your house to be built in our midst. And of course, we know that David wasn't allowed to build the house, so we'll talk about that in a minute. But first, let's look at the second section as we begin a prayer to God. Second section begins in verse 6, and it says this, Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jair, or Kiriath-Jearim. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and your godly ones sing for joy. So here we have this prayer. It's a prayer of the ark of God. We want it to come and sit within the throne room, to come to rest so that God's rule and reign is secured within the land of Israel, within the city of Jerusalem, and within the temple where his rule will initiate. And it begins with this interesting combination of places. We heard of it in Ephrathah, and we found it in the field of Jair. Ephrathah is another name for Bethlehem. Now, if you go and you look through the Bible of Bethlehem, what you'll find out, and I think what we already know, is it sticks out in at least two places. We know it's the house of bread, but we also know that it is the place where David was born, and it's the place where Jesus was born. And both of those two men move from starting at the city of Bethlehem, and they journey to Jerusalem to set up their kingship. And that ought to be in the back of our minds as we read this. I don't know that the ark was ever there in the city of Bethlehem. The second word there, we found it in the field of the wood, or in the field of Jair. It's a reference to Kiriath-Jearim. So after the ark landed at the house of Obed-Edom in 1 Samuel chapter 5, David went and he failed this time, right? They transported the ark on a wooden cart, and God was not pleased because they didn't follow his ordinances, and they didn't honor God's throne room in the way that he had laid out. And so Uzzah died, and the ark was set at the house of Kiriath-Jearim. And so they found it there, the house of Kiriath-Jearim. And what's interesting is that this psalm is in couplets. And so Bethlehem is paired with Kiriath-Jearim. And it sets in your mind this idea that the ark of the Lord is being compared to King David. If you think about the ark of the Lord and what's in it, there is the Ten Commandments, the Word of God, Aaron's rod, which budded, the authority of God, and then the manna, the bread of life that God gives. Well, those three things found in the ark, God also plants them, and we understand this fully by the time we come to Christ. He plants them within men. And so that our hearts are opened up and replaced with hearts of flesh on which his word is written. And he hands us authority to come into his presence and to spread his word before the people. And that authority is represented there in the ark by the budding rod of Aaron. And he gives us life. Ultimately, these are all found in Jesus. He's a enfleshed and covered ark of God. And David is a picture of that. And so we can compare the two, and we know that the journey must take place from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, where the throne will be set up. And so from old to new, there's this movement. And it's pictured here in the ark. We can see it enacted for us so that the ark is moved and God's footstool is enthroned there. But ultimately, men are the footstool of God. And so his throne room extends into the earth, first through Jesus, when he comes as the Word of God in flesh dwelling among us, and it spreads out to us as our hearts are transformed to be like the heart of David here, where we want God's throne room to dwell in our midst. And that's really what we see happening in this psalm. We can see it first in the nation of Israel and the temple being built, and we can see it enacted in its, I guess, promised fullness in the person of Jesus, but then finally coming to us so that we are the ones who were born in Bethlehem. We are God's ark where his throne room extends onto the earth, and he's taking us in ascension to be his footstool, his authority here on the earth, so that in these psalms of ascent, we're moving. That's why I had us read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're moving from a broken, dead body, and we're ascending to be with God, to be his footstool. And so then we have this prayer, verse 7. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. The reference there is to Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, and I'm just going to read that for us. So the prayer comes from a prayer that Moses prayed. And Moses, in Numbers chapter 10, whenever the ark set out, in verse 33, it says, thus they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey with the ark of the covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. And then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, let those who hate you flee before you. And when it came to rest, he said, return thou, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel. And so one final time, the prayer is this. Rise up, O Lord, and come to your resting place. So all throughout their journey through the wilderness, the ark of the Lord goes 3 days before the people. It scatters the enemy. God is the one that's leading the charge. It finds the resting place for the people. And then finally, what we're told here is that only when Jerusalem is secured, only when the house of the Lord is built, does God's throne room come to rest among his people. First, God builds a house for his people in the nation of Israel, and then he enthrones himself in the midst of it. So all the way from Exodus chapter 12, as the people run out of the land of Egypt, they are not at rest until what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. When the temple is built and God's throne room comes to dwell within the midst of it. And so the prayer of David and the prayer of Solomon is, rise up to your resting place, O God. Rule within our midst. And what we want is we want priests to be clothed with righteousness and the godly ones to sing for joy. If you would turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And look in verse 12. This is the account of when David went up to the house of Obed-Edom, and he went to collect the ark and to bring it to Jerusalem. And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness, with joy. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David drew near with ascension offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished drawing near with the ascension offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to the men and the women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. What we see in this is part of the prayer. Part of the prayer is, let your priests be clothed with righteousness and your godly ones sing for joy. When David brought up the ark from the house of Obed-Edom, he's the one that led the way. And interestingly, he was wearing the garb of a priest. So he's dressed in fine linen and he's singing and dancing before the ark of the Lord. And Michael despises him in her heart. Well, why is that? If you were to look at the same account in the book of Chronicles, what you'll find is that as David comes before the Lord and he dances in this linen ephod, specifically it's said that he goes up with the Levites. He dances with the priests. This gives us another clue as to what it means to have a heart after God's heart and why it is that Michael despised him. You see, he wasn't just wearing the fine regalia of the high priest, the gold linen and the suit of a warrior. Instead, he was wearing the linen ephod, what the priest goes in only into the holiest of holies to serve in the house of God. David was casting himself in the role of a servant in the house of the Lord. That's where he wanted to be. See, as king, he humbled himself. Michael despised him because she did not see the value of serving in the house of the Lord. But what David wanted more than anything was to be in God's house. To rule, yes, but to rule under his throne. And what that means is to serve him. To serve him by leading his people in obedience and in worship. And to serve him by coming before the people. And what you notice in that account, I think covered it a few weeks ago, is that it says that David came and he drew near to God. God allowed David to come near to the ark and to draw near with offerings. And he ascends to God, and on top of that is placed a tribute and then a peace offering, which he dispenses to the people so that all of Israel can join in this celebration that God's throne room is coming to rest in Jerusalem. And that's part of what that prayer is. You see, entrenched here and in Psalm 132 is this idea of a Melchizedekian priesthood. The king is also the priest. And we know from Hebrews that's what we enjoy in Christ. We are part of that. We are a kingdom of priests that follow him wearing white linen ephods. That's what we wear to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what we wear in Revelation when we follow him in battle. That's the garb of the priesthood. And David, he takes that up wanting to be a servant in God's house. And so he sings for joy. That brings us to the second half of the psalm. So read with me in verse 10. For the sake of thy servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David, a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your thrones, upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. I think most of us are familiar with God's response to David. First, Nathan the prophet comes back in. Why don't we turn in 2 Samuel chapter 7 to read it. Nathan comes back in and he says, do it. But then God talks to Nathan the priest and he says, wait a second. You need to tell David, I haven't commanded this. And so Nathan comes into the king in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5, and he says, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone. I've cut off all of your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from that day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you the rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rods of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. So, when David swore to the Lord, you remember what he swore. He said, I will not build a house for myself. I will not go into my house and build a dynasty. I will not give sleep to my eyes or rest to my eyelids until you have a house within our midst. And God says, David, in fact, he said this in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, it is well that this was in your heart, but it is not going to be you. What's interesting about Psalm 132 is we have parallel the oath of David and the oath of God. David can't fulfill his oath. God doesn't allow him to fulfill it. And yet God blesses him. He blesses him with the exact thing that he said he was going to forego. God built a house for David. As you start thinking about this, I know it may seem simple, but what God gave David is, he says, I'm going to build up a house for you. And who's going to be in it? It's your sons. But if they don't obey me, if they don't follow me, if they don't keep my covenant, then they won't be a part. And so the house that's being built for David, well, ultimately it only includes his faithful sons. And what is such a house? It's not just David's house. It's God's house. The temple is looking forward to a house built of people. And those people are God's faithful ones. It reminds you, or at least it reminded me, of Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, what is he doing? He's changing our hearts to want his rule and his reign in our midst. And that's exactly what he gives David. He says, I'm going to build for you an inheritance built of people, your sons. And we see the immediate fulfillment in Solomon, the great picture of Jesus. But finally and ultimately, of course, this is fulfilled in Christ and in us. We are David's sons, little Melchizedekian priests who come before God. And we have been built up into that very house of God that David wanted all along. God rules in our midst, and he rules over us. We are the arks of the Lord, where his footstool extends throughout the earth, and we are the priests who are allowed to come in fine linen, dressed in righteousness, the righteous acts of the saints, as we find out in Revelation, because Jesus has led the way. Because he first came and fulfilled this for us, and he became the greater Solomon, who led us into the house of God to be his priests and to become part of his house. As we discover in Ephesians and in 1 Peter, we are those stones that build up the house of God. And ultimately, in Revelation chapter 21, we find out that we are the new Zion, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, the bridal city which is composed of brilliant stones, but which is a bride of people. See, God gives David what he asked for, because David's heart was after God's own heart. We see this in various forms throughout the Bible, this command. And what it comes down to in its essence, you see it in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." See, if we set our hearts and minds like Abraham, who was looking for the city of God, like Moses, who says, if you don't dwell in our midst, then we won't get up and go from here. And like David, who says, "Be above all things, I want your house to be in our midst." Then Jesus says, if you seek first my kingdom, building it up, building this house of God, then all these things will be added to you. And what we learn from David is we seek that first. We may be allowed to work on it in different ways. David wasn't allowed to build that temple to God. What he did do in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 is he spent his life collecting the goods for the temple. He wanted it so much, and although God says you cannot build it, instead you must die and in a sense be resurrected to new life in your son Solomon so that this temple can be built as a temple of rest. But what he did do, what God allowed him to do, was put together the pieces. All of the gold and the silver and the herds that went into the temple, David collected them, and God blessed him. I don't want to spiritualize this too much, but we are given that same command. We are to build the house of God. And Jesus, of course, ultimately is the builder, as he is the capstone. But we build underneath him, and he's brought about gifts of men who can come like the builders of the tabernacle and the temple, who are gifted to build up God's kingdom in the midst of the world. And our jobs come in all different forms, depending on the local bodies that we're in. I'm in a different one right now, and my role is different because the authority God has given me is less. And so what I can do is I can lay away. I can build up treasures for God's kingdom by spreading his word, by seeking first his kingdom. Let's take a look at the fourth section in the psalm. So after God swears, the word is sevens, as I'm sure you've heard many times from the book of Revelation, he then answers David's prayer more specifically. And so the parallel, verses 6 through 9, are parallel to verses 13 through 18. And so God says this, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his seat, for his resting place. And he said, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth, to bud. I've prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flower." The Lord has chosen Zion. And so he answers David's prayer that he would come up and sit within Jerusalem, within the city, and he says, "I've chosen it. This was my plan. I am going to dwell here within the midst of the nation of Israel, ultimately enthroned upon the people. This is where I will dwell." And what's going to happen when God enthrones himself in the midst of his people? Well, it's what we see in the Gospels. Right? As Jesus comes in, the Word of God in flesh dwells within our midst. You start to see miraculous things. The king gives bread to those who need it. He gives life and he fills up. And so he says in verse 15, "I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread." If you go back and you read the story in 1 Chronicles, when God comes to dwell in the midst of the people, we have this immediate fulfillment in which Solomon reigns, and God says the kingdom was fully established. And that picture is given in the subsequent chapter in 1 Chronicles chapters 5 and 6, 4, 5, and 6, in which Solomon's reign extends from sea to sea, a picture of the entire earth. And silver is as common as stones, and the people have more than enough to eat. God's reign means good for his people. And Jesus, he shows us what that means when he comes, and he comes and he feeds us. Even along the way from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, he feeds the people. He feeds them physically, he feeds them spiritually, and he provides provision, because where God goes, there goes both blessing for those that follow him and cursing for those that deny his reign. But he will reign. He answers the rest of the prayer, verse 16, her priests I will also clothe with salvation. So then we have this idea of a clothed priesthood. We're clothed with righteousness, with salvation. The first passage, the New Testament passage I had us read in 2 Corinthians, we have an added dimension to that clothing. There is a clothing that we have now in which we're redressed in appropriate garb to come before the king. But ultimately, again, that's fulfilled when we're finally resurrected and we stand before him in his kingdom in a new tent, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, garbed in his house. And so he comes and he gives us a new flesh, one that's made righteous forever. And we stand in his presence with appropriate wedding clothes to come and celebrate with him. We have in part now already. Jesus has shown us the way, and we're going to look at that in a minute when Jesus is clothed in salvation, just like this psalm speaks of. And our godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to bud, and I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown will flower. We're going to take a minute and look at these last few images, and then we're going to move to the New Testament and look at how they're fulfilled. So, verse 17, there in Zion, as God's throne comes to rest within his people, there I will cause the horn of David to bud. The horn is a symbol of power within God's people. So in Daniel, you see all the horns of men being crushed by Jesus. Throughout the Bible, God is the one who gives horns that endure, that last. And so when Moses contended with God for his throne to dwell in the people's midst, what was God's response? Moses said, "Show me your glory." And God said, "I will pass before you." And the effect in Exodus chapters 33 and 34 is that Moses' face, our translations say his face shone, it gleamed. But if you go and you look in the Hebrew, what the word is horns came out of his head. Maybe they were horns of light, as a reflecting God's glory, but his face was enlightened. And the people saw horns, and his horn was exalted because of the desire of his heart. Throughout the Bible, we see this expression for David fulfilled. We see it fulfilled in, or promised again in Ezekiel 29. David's horn will be exalted, and ultimately we see the fulfillment, as we read about in the last few weeks in Luke chapter 1, when his horn is exalted and fulfilled when Jesus incarnate comes to earth. And that son of David, the greatest son of David, comes to ascend to his throne. I've prepared a lamp for my anointed. You remember we started this message in 1 Samuel, in which the lamp of Israel was beginning to be extinguished. It had not yet been extinguished, but it was beginning to be extinguished. Well, a lamp has been prepared, and it means, of course, that God's anointed, David's son, will rule forever, and he will never be extinguished. It means he will never be faithless. He will never abandon God or treat his house like a talisman or a way to just gain what I want apart from God. Instead, his lamp will shine, and it won't just shine, I guess, spiritually, We have this picture of the horns of light coming out of Moses. Well, it's going to shine there too. And we'll look in Matthew in just a second about how that works for Jesus. Verse 18, his enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown will flower. If you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 28. So we have a second image here in Exodus 28. In the dressing of the high priest. And so remember, we've already brought to mind the priestly dressing, the garb of the linen robe, the linen ephod. Of course, over the top of that is a coat of mail and a royal coat. But on his head will go a turban. And if you look in verse 36, you shall also make a plate of pure gold, and you shall engrave on it with the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban, and it shall be at the front of the turban. And it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Well, the crown that David is promised in Psalm 132 is not a kingly crown. Instead, the word for crown is the same word that's used in chapter 28 and 29 for this plate of gold that sits on Aaron's turban, and is on it is written, holy to the Lord. And so that crown, you'll see it in Exodus 29:6, it goes on top of the turban. And the word for plate in Exodus 28, verse 36, the word for the golden plate is the word that means glisten or flower. In the context of Psalm 132, and in my translation, it's translated shine, but it's the word that you see throughout the Old Testament as glistening or flowering. You'll see it in Isaiah. And so what David is promised is this flower crown that sits on his head. So picture again of a priest that is acceptable before God because the shining gold crown that sits on Aaron's head, it covers up the sweat of the brow that is unacceptable before God and reminds him of the curse. And instead, it reflects back the glory and the shining of God. And so that when God looks, he sees his own image as he's meant to see in us. And so David is promised not only is his horn going to be exalted in a forever kingship, in a forever rulership underneath God in the presence of his throne room, but he's also going to have this crown that makes his family and his descendants acceptable house servants of God, so that we can stand in his presence in the holiest of holies wearing this glistening crown that reflects God's image. David is promised that his family is going to be a priest. We see a foreshadowing of that in 1 Chronicles when he's allowed to offer before God, when he's allowed to set up a tent with the Ark of the Covenant in it and come in before him. And we see it fulfilled in Christ. Before we move to the New Testament, I want to do one more thing. If you would, look with me in Psalm 133. So if we read this as a continuation and not a disjointed or new psalm, but look at it within the context of Psalm 132, what we'll see is that this image of the priest coming into the Lord's temple and being accepted, it continues. And so in Psalm 133, we have this song of David, another song of ascents as we come up to draw near before God. And the author, David, says this, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the good oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard." In Exodus 29, after this golden plate is mounted on Aaron's head, the next thing that's done is he is anointed with oil. And the oil runs down over his head and down his beard. And so we have this image, an image of the consecration of the priesthood. The oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit coming down upon the priest. He's making him acceptable, setting him apart for house worship to God so that he can come into his presence. And within our psalm, we have a second image that gives us light as to what the psalmist is thinking, and that image is in verse 3. So it comes down upon, it comes down from the head all the way down to his robes, and it's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of God, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. So you couple these two things together and think about the Psalms of Ascent. Here we've talked about the ark being enthroned, and what comes after the ark as it's enthroned in the temple? The throngs of people, right? So Solomon, the Levites, all the people coming after them, they're streaming up to God's house. And we have this image of streaming put in two parts. The oil coming down upon Aaron's head, streaming out, down his garments and out, and then the dew of Hermon. Hermon was the largest mountain in the north. It fed the Jordan River. It was the source of life, of water that flows out. It's a picture of God's blessing upon the land. And so dew is God blessing with life. And what it does is it comes down upon the mountains of Zion, coming down from above. And if you're to picture in your eye what the scene would look like as the Ark of the Covenant is placed in the temple, you're going to have a mountain that's flooded with people. And when they ascend to God and then they come back out, it's like oil, the Spirit, like dew, God's blessing coming down upon the land, so that as those people stream up to God, they ascend with him and then they come back out, it's good and it's pleasant because it brings life to the land. And so the water and the Spirit, they come back out into the world and they bring God's rule and they extend it as they flow out from the temple. It's the same idea that you have in God's temple in Ezekiel and in Revelation, when the water is coming out of the temple and it's spreading out to the uttermost parts of the earth. His reign and his rule is being extended, and it's being extended through us. As we have hearts like David's hearts that want his house in our midst and that want to reign under him. And so we go out into the world and we preach and we teach his word and we tell what God has written on our hearts. And we are given the privilege of dispensing the gift of the Spirit by the water that flows up from within us, springing out wells of living water unto the world. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to quickly look at two New Testament passages. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Caesarea Philippi is at the foot of Mount Hermon. And it's there that Jesus is recognized by his disciples as the Anointed One, the high priest who is able and accepted to come into the heavenly holiest of holies and make atonement for his people. And it's at this point that Jesus also promises that you are going to be my body, and I'm going to give this authority to you, the church. It's going to spread from me to you. And that's the authority that we see at the end of the book of Matthew, when Jesus says, "All authority is given to me on heaven and on earth, and now I tell you, I give you this authority. Go out into all the earth, spread out like oil and like water, and produce life by making disciples, by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that I commanded you, even to the end of the age." How does that get done? Look with me in verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. It's kind of reminiscent of what David did, right? He said, I'm not going to seek for myself a house or build for myself a kingdom. I'm going to give up what I want because I want your throne in my midst. And God says, I'm going to build out of you a house. I'm going to make my house in your midst. I'm going to rule in your midst. And you are going to receive the desire of your heart because the desire of your heart is me and my promises. What follows, interestingly, in chapter 17, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. I can't prove this, but here they are if they're at the foot of Mount Hermon. It may at least bring to mind that they should go up to the high mountain and there worship God. And what happens on that mountain? And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. He is that high priest. His face shines. His garments are pure white before God. And God says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And immediately Jesus is faced towards Jerusalem to go to the cross and ascend to the throne. Psalm 132 is being fulfilled. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll read a couple verses in chapter 2, and then we'll move through to chapter 3. So look with me in chapter 2, looking at verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Paul pictures himself and believers as being led by Christ, and the leading results in an aroma, a sacrifice before God. And what happens with aromas is they ascend up to God. We draw near to God as an aroma, and along the way the people smell. And it either smells and produces life, or it smells and it produces death. And this picture, I would contend, controls the next few chapters of 2 Corinthians. So that, as we ascend, what happens to us? Well, we know 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is talking about Moses and what happened after he saw the Lord of glory, after the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed his name. Well, Moses' face shone, the horns of light came out, and he reflected God. And we have this privilege in an even greater form in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, so that the conclusion is in verse 17 and 18. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. We all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And if you look over to verse 6 of chapter 4, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so the picture is this. Jesus is leading us. He's leading us to follow behind him as we ascend up to God's house. Always have to go up to be with God. And as we ascend up, our faces begin to shine as we see him and as we look at him in one another, so that we view without a mirror, without a veil. We look at one another, and in one another we see God, his throne room resting inside of us, the footstool of God upon earth, so that we are all like the ark of God, both individually and at times more importantly collectively, where God's rule and reign touches down upon the earth and it streams out. So that as you read on in 2 Corinthians, the effect of this is that we have our faces set forward and we have this treasure of the light of God shining upon us and producing this reflection treasured up in these earthen vessels so that they can be destroyed and be reborn. And as they do that, not only are we made alive again, but we bring life to those around us so that as they view our own suffering and death, as we set our heart on God's kingdom, and as we are in the process of being reclothed in a new tent, even though it's uncomfortable, those looking on, they see God's glory at work in us. And so it produces this effect. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, and the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Because our high priest, our Melchizedekian high priest, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so we have this gift, and we are called in these Psalms, we're called to draw near to God. And so we have a view of doing that across the span of our lives. We also, in the New Testament, we see that done week by week as we come together and we ascend into his presence. And we have this story played out again and again and again so that we get to come and we be with him, and he makes us like Jesus so that we are his sons, built into his house, and the oil pours down upon us, and from us it pours down upon others as we go out. And the world is filled up with God's rule and his reign in our midst. And that is exactly what we need. If you would close with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for how you have orchestrated history and you provided men like Abraham and Moses and David to teach us and lead us to Christ, so that today we can stand in your presence and we have the privilege of being your sons, remade and bearing your image. And Lord, having heard from your word, which is holy and life-giving, we pray that as we come in and we call upon you to remember us as Solomon called upon you to remember David, we pray that your throne would be entrenched in our midst and that you would reign in and through us forever, because we are the people that you have purchased, and we as the body of Christ are the one that you have said, I have chosen Zion, a new Jerusalem, a holy assembly. We are those people, Lord. And so today we celebrate you with praise and with worship, and we pray that you would be enthroned upon our